How about now? Bit more, Dave? All right. Well, this could be the shortest Resurrection Day sermon in history. Because what's gone on before this has preached my sermon. Sometimes, literally. However, I've got, I don't know, 35, 40 minutes or something here to talk to you, so I'm going to seize the opportunity. And I think, hopefully, I'll be able to squeeze a few things in that might be different, unique. We'll see. It was Sunday. Just another Sunday to most people, but not to those in and around Jerusalem. This was a special Sunday, different than any other Sunday. Some unusual events had occurred that weekend, starting on Friday, when a man named Jesus was crucified on a hill called the Place of the Skull, or Golgotha. Well, many people had been crucified since the Romans took over power, but this man was different than all the others because he claimed to be the Son of God, the Messiah himself. And he said that he would come back to life, that he would be resurrected. After he died in the afternoon on Friday, many wept uncontrollably while others mocked, jeered, and were happy that this Jesus, this troublemaker, a pain in the side of most of the religious and governmental leaders, was finally gone. He was gone. That was Friday, but Sunday was coming. I'm aware that in a group like this, here this morning, many Resurrection Day sermons have been heard, preached, enjoyed, been encouraging. And I've tried to be a little different this morning. Perhaps I'll be successful, I don't know, but we'll see. Some of the events that occurred as a result of that Sunday morning, some 2,000 years ago, are what I want to discuss this morning with you, this Resurrection Sunday morning. So pray with me, please. Father, we thank you for all that's gone on so far as we've had this privilege and joy of, as a group of your people, remembering and recognizing the fact that the Savior is alive. We thank you for that truth, for that wonderful event that you occurred in the life of Jesus, that you caused, that you accomplished. And so we commit this time to you now as we again consider some aspects of this wonderful experience and event. And I pray these things in the worthy name of Christ. Amen. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15 in your copy of God's Word. I'll be using the NIV version this morning. This chapter is probably the most concise and detailed in all of Scripture concerning the aspects of the resurrection. So that's why I chose it. I'm not going to be expositing all of it. I'll be making some comments about a number of the texts in it. But I want to start reading in verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was raised on the third day, or that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. As you are no doubt aware, the Corinthian church suffered from a multitude of issues, many of which were doctrinal in nature. Chapter 15 was not addressed to that church, however, because of a doctrinal issue, but rather their confusion about their own resurrection. Paul was not trying to convince them that Christ rose from the dead, but that they too one day would be raised with him to eternal life. Paul, under the inspiration of the indwelling Holy Spirit, starts this chapter with a reminder to his audience, the professing Corinthian believers, by saying, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you." We believers tend to be a forgetful group, don't we? We need to have reminding done on a regular basis of the many wonderful truths that God's Word provides as we read it, as we study it, and as we meditate on it. I found this to be true in my life, and that is the words to the hymn, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it," describe a stage of life in which I find myself from time to time. Perhaps you can identify with that experience either now or in the past, maybe in the future. So Paul wants to bring everyone back, including us, to the reality of their position in Christ by reminding them of the truth of the gospel that he had preached to them in the past. One commentator writes this: "The point of the first two verses in this passage is that the Corinthian believers were themselves living evidence that this doctrine was true. The fact that they came out of spiritual blindness and deadness of Judaism or paganism and into the light and life of Christ testified to the power of the gospel and therefore the power of the resurrection. Today in our culture and in our churches, we too need to be reminded as to just what the true gospel is, because the definition of what it encompasses can and will vary depending upon who you ask. Paul here simply reminds the Corinthian believers exactly what the message of the gospel includes. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture." In verses 1 and 2, he reminds them that the gospel he preached to them made a significant difference in their lives, as well as in our lives. First, they received the gospel message as truth. They received it so completely that it changed their stand or their way of life, their eternal perspective. And he reminds them and us that by the gospel preached, they were being saved, which can be described as sanctification. If you spend any time watching or listening to the so-called Christian media, it won't be long before a gospel, quote-unquote, message is presented. Some go like this: "Ask Jesus into your heart and you will be saved." Or, "Commit your life to Jesus and you will be healthy and wealthy." Or, "Receive Jesus by repeating this prayer after me." Or, there is the recent local television commercial that simply says, "Jesus loves you, receive him." And there are the perpetual seasonal biopics. You see them on the newsstand or on the television specials, both written and visual, that proudly present something like, "Finding the real Jesus." Or, "Did Jesus really rise from the grave?" As we've already seen in verses 3 and 4, one very important and exceedingly necessary part of the true gospel message is missing from all of these so-called gospels. The grave is empty. He is not there. He is risen. The resurrection distinguishes the Lord Jesus from all other religions and religious leaders. And here comes Byron's prayer. Buddha never claimed to be raised from the dead, and in fact, he is still in the grave. as is the case for both Muhammad and Confucius and all the others. None of the world's great religions have at their core a Savior, much less a resurrected living Savior. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. First importance. A special thing. First importance. That aspect of the Christian's entrance into an eternal life relationship with the Lord Jesus, which is the true gospel that Paul is again going to proclaim to them. It is the reminder of what has occurred in their lives and in ours when they accepted it for the removal of their sins. Here is what the Apostle Paul tells us the true gospel includes. The one that he preached to them, and as a result, preached to us, and the one that he received. Please notice that it wasn't his gospel, one that he authored, but the very gospel that he received from Jesus himself. There are three essentials in the true gospel message. Note that I said three essentials. Everything else is explanation. Here's what it is. I've read it multiple times already. Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture. Jesus was buried, and Jesus was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. If any other so-called gospel doesn't include that Jesus was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, it isn't the true gospel. If any other... When we talk about the gospel, we're talking about the resurrection. And when we're talking about the resurrection, we're talking about the gospel. If one rejects the gospel, they reject salvation. Reject the resurrection, and one rejects the gospel because they are so closely tied together. Everything in Christianity is based on the reality of the resurrection. Discredit or eliminate the resurrection and belief in Christianity fails. That's why Satan, the evil one, absolutely hates the resurrection. He hates the truth concerning the resurrection. And why, even to this day, he tries everything in his power, to cast doubts about the reality of Jesus' resurrection in the minds of those who are perishing. If the so-called resurrection of Jesus can be explained by natural means, then its impact and power is negated and proved to be false. For the last 2,000 years, and even up to today, there have been at least four theories that Christ's resurrection really didn't happen. The first one is the swoon theory. The thinking behind this explanation is simply that Jesus fainted on the cross, was taken down and put in a tomb. And so in the coolness of the tomb, Jesus revived. And he got up and walked out and hid out of sight until 3 days later when he reappeared as though he was alive from the dead. The swoon theory. This theory was first introduced in the 18th century and later revived in 1965 when a Jewish writer named Hugh Schoenfeld described it in his book entitled The Passover Plot. So, could this theory possibly be true? We have to give him the opportunity to prove it to us. Well, at the cross, the centurion went to Pilate and assured him that Jesus was dead. Then the soldier pierced the side of Jesus to ensure he was dead. And then he was subjected to the rigorous burial ritual required. Pilate, due to fear that some would claim that Jesus would rise from the dead, set a guard to watch the tomb and set a seal on the stone of the tomb. Historically, the stone has been described as one that would require 12 men to move. 12 men. And Jesus, after enduring all that went on before his swoon, would have had enough strength to roll back the stone by himself. This theory is a failure. So next there's the theft theory. Could this possibly be true? Maybe. We'll see. Here's what it entails. Some unknown person or persons stole the body of Jesus. Probably the apostles stole the body to make it appear that Jesus had been resurrected. Thank you. But the last thing the Jewish leaders wanted was for his followers going around saying that Jesus had risen from the dead, and the Romans had set a guard and seal on the tomb to prevent this very thing from happening. A Roman guard could have up to 60 soldiers, so for the theft to occur, all of them at one time or another would have had to have fallen asleep simultaneously. And then, would the disciples, if they had stolen the body, be vigorously preaching the resurrection just a short time later if they knew it was false? Would any of them be willing to lay down their lives within weeks for someone they knew, for something they knew was a lie? I submit to you that this theory is also a failure. Then there's the mislaid theory. Could this possibly be true? Grief and confusion following Jesus' crucifixion might have caused the followers of Jesus to mistakenly go to the wrong tomb, some skeptics suggest. According to the gospel accounts, however, the women knew exactly where the tomb was, but even if this unlikely mistake did take place, it raises substantial questions. Didn't Joseph of Arimathea know the correct location of his own tomb? Why didn't the apostles correct such a mistake? Were the Roman soldiers guarding Jesus' tomb also sent to the wrong tomb? Since Jesus since Jewish and Roman officials wanted to squash Christianity, why didn't they deploy the manpower to find the right tomb and the body and put an end to Christianity before it really began? In the 1920s, a journalist named Frank Morrison, was commissioned to write a book to disprove the resurrection of Jesus. After careful study and review, he wrote a book entitled, Who Moved the Stone? Morrison came to the conclusion that the evidence was so compelling that it proved that Jesus indeed rose from the dead. There is a missing person. The body is gone, and no one could produce the body of this man who said he would be resurrected. This theory is a failure. And then, the most bizarre that I found. Jesus had an identical twin brother who was separated at birth, but later returned to impersonate the resurrected Christ. Could this theory be true? Consider this. How would this long-lost twin discover all of the events of the life of Jesus? How would he reproduce the marks of the cross on his hands and feet and side? And after 40 days of appearances, how could this twin disappear completely? And what about the body of the crucified Jesus still in the tomb? Impossible. One simple text completely explains the truth about this theory. Luke 1, starting in verse 26. Gabriel, the angel, remember, comes to Mary. And he says this, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I'm a virgin? And the angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And of course, this ludicrous theory is a failure. Try as they may, as bizarre as they go, those throughout the millennia that have had the goal of disproving the reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus have failed, and have failed miserably. Everyone who is a Christian knows that the fundamental question upon which Christianity rests is, did Jesus literally, actually, and physically rise from the dead? Everything hangs on the answer to that question. The historian Thomas Arnold of Oxford has written, I know of no one fact in all of history which is better proved by fuller evidence than the great sign that God has given as that Christ died and rose from the dead. Please look with me at starting at verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 15. And we read there, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. The Apostle Paul here only lists 5 personal witnesses to the resurrection. Those who saw the resurrected Jesus, whereas the New Testament lists in total 16 or 17 instances of different folks, different groups seeing Christ alive. Paul's list, however, is more than adequate to prove that the resurrection did indeed occur. Over 500 brethren at one time. Start there and add a few extras in Paul's account here in 1 Corinthians 15. Some in the Corinthian church, even those hearing Paul speak the things we are considering here, as well as many, many today, are unbelievers in the actuality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Hopefully no one in this room is in that number. But what if they were correct? What if they were correct? Jesus is still in the tomb. That would be the absolute worst possible news. Look with me now at verse 12 in 1 Corinthians 15. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Paul targets the unbelieving Corinthians listening to him and to others down through time to today with what would be the results of this bad news. The terrible consequences of no resurrection of Jesus are that the preaching about the resurrection is useless. Faith coming from the hearing of the preaching is useless. All who preach about the resurrection of Jesus are liars. All who believe that Jesus is alive are still in their sinful state, and those that have died and are in the grave are eternally lost. We who believe in the resurrection are to be pitied above all people. And then we read the next verse, which begins with one of my favorite biblical words, but. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. So Paul here presents the really bad news, if this is the truth. But then he solidifies it at the end. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. As a result of this amazingly great news, all who have put their trust and faith in the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ by believing the truth of the gospel that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, will also be resurrected to live eternally with him. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. In closing, I want to spend a few minutes considering just what the significance of the resurrection is. I know now that I've already mentioned or alluded to a few of them, the wonderful things that it affords to all believers. But there are several more mentioned in the rest of the New Testament, and I'll just mention a few. In Romans 1, you might turn there, Romans 1, starting in verse 1. Paul says this, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. That's the Old Testament. Concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. According to verse 4, the Lord Jesus was declared by the Holy Spirit to be the Son of God in power because of his resurrection. The resurrection is proof of his deity and divine exaltation as the only Son of God. Jesus, the divine Son, is alive, and as we read elsewhere, he is currently at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for all who believe. Then in discussing the faith of Abraham regarding the promises given to him in Romans 4, Paul writes in verse 23 and following, but the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised him from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our transgression and raised for our justification. Our redemption rests, folks, on the truth of Jesus' resurrection. The Lord Jesus' resurrection is that which gets our justification by grace, our forgiveness of sins, as well as our assurance of salvation from the wrath of God to come. Many people are looking for a ticket out of hell. We get a ticket, so to speak, out of the wrath of God, all of the wrath of God. It is absolutely necessary for our salvation. Paul points out in our next text that not only does the resurrection encourage us with the promise of being raised on the last day, but it gives us a help as we live our lives here now. It is the source of the new life that we live now as believers, and that's found in Romans 6. Romans 6, verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. As a result of the resurrection of the Savior, we, you and me, and all who have been brought to a true relationship with him as a result of responding to the gospel, now have the ability to walk in newness of life. So what does this newness of life expression mean? Someone's described it as this. Just as sin characterized our old life, so righteousness now characterizes our new life. Scripture is filled with descriptions of the believer's new spiritual life. We are said to receive a new heart, a new spirit, a new song, a new name, and we are called a new creation, a new creature, and a new self. And I'm not sure I found that list to be exhaustive. And just how can this newness of life be available to us? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. One thing that's needed to be pointed out about this passage, because it's been abused by many, this text is not teaching baptismal regeneration or obtaining salvation by the ordinance of baptism, but rather, the same power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in all who believe, the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit. That power provides us the source, the energy, and the grace to live the Christian life right now. It is one of the many wonderful, distinctive teachings of the New Testament about the Christian life, and that is that we do not do it on our own, in our own strength, but in the power of the grace of our living and faithful God through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Last, but certainly not least, Paul tells us that the resurrection is the guarantee of our own resurrection. And then starting in Romans 8:11 and following, we read these words. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and he does in every genuine believer, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Note what Paul is saying here through the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and that's a certainty for every believer, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. If the Spirit of Christ dwells in you, he says, and he is the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, so also will he raise your mortal bodies from the dead. Our mortal bodies, these bodies of flesh, blood, and bone, will be given a new glorified body that we will occupy for all of eternity. It will be perfect. And as I grow older and older, I'm thankful for that. Things hurt. Things fall off sometimes. Other strange events occur, unknowing as to why they happen. We will have a new glorified body that's perfect. So that's something we can take to the bank because it will happen without question. So what are some of the things of which we've been reminded and perhaps learned in our time together this morning? The reality of the resurrection has been, is now, and will in the future be challenged, scoffed at, and disbelieved by many, if not most, in this world, because Satan hates it. Without the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ being true, the whole of Christianity fails. It is the linchpin that holds the truth of the gospel together. The resurrection proves that the Lord Jesus is the one that he claimed to be, the divine Messiah, sent by God to die, be buried, and rise again to redeem a people to himself. Christ's resurrection power generates and ensures the believer's salvation. Next, the Lord's resurrection answers man's greatest problem, which is the surety of death. Everyone in this room, unless the Lord comes first, is going to die. The resurrection of Jesus provides hope, purpose, meaning, and anticipated joy when faced with one's death. And lastly, as a result of his resurrection, he gave all who believe an everlasting joy that will not be ended by death, where we will worship, praise, and serve God for all of eternity. As a result of all that we have considered in these last few minutes, let all of us strive. Let all of us strive to have the characteristics of the 58th verse of 1 Corinthians 15 to be evident in each of our lives. This is what it says. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. I'm going to pray in a moment, but before I do, everybody stay in your seat because there's going to be another special. We'll be blessed by another special. And so get ready to enjoy it. It's going to be great. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the truth of the resurrection. We thank you that all of these things we've considered this morning will indeed come true because you guarantee it by your Holy Spirit, by the empty tomb, and by your sovereign grace to us. Thank you for what you'll do as we seek to serve you in a steadfast way, knowing that all of our efforts won't be in vain because we're serving you, hopefully, with a righteous heart. Thank you for your time together this morning with us. Thank you for your goodness and grace to us. And we commit this next special to you in Jesus' name. Amen.